Catherine has already reminded us that today is Advent Sunday. It's the season that's observed in most Christian denominations as a time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the Nativity of Jesus at Christmas, and also the return of Jesus at the Second Coming. And we've lit the first Advent candle this morning. So in the first reading this morning from Hebrews, we've been reminded that God's command to Abraham was, get out of your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I'm going to show you. Problem was, God didn't give Abraham a roadmap or a destination. It was his first act of obedience, was to step out on that road that led to wherever God told him to go to. And it was a great step of faith, because Abraham's security in those days was rooted in his parents, extended family, his flocks and his herds. For Abraham to respond to God's call without reservation was really an exercise of faith. He took God at his word. Reminds me when Pat and I were called to go first to Croydon and then up to the Lake District. For us, it was a step of faith. Certainly my parents were opposed to going to Croydon, and going to the Lake District was even worse. They got over it. However, we knew where we were going and more or less what we were being called to do. Abraham didn't have a clue. He didn't cut his ties with Haran, his homeland. He took with him Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions, lock, stock, and barrel. In some ways, that made the journey less threatening, because Abraham didn't leave alone and penniless. It was probably something of a journey of 200 miles, which was no mean feat in those days, with camels and herds and flocks and everything else. And it was probably more threatening for Abraham, because he became responsible for the care and feeding of a number of people, some of whom would undoubtedly become contentious as they became road weary. How many times have we driven a car with children in the back saying, "Are we almost there yet?" Heard by many of us on long journeys. Abraham couldn't answer that question, because God had not told him where he was going, only that he would start the journey, not where he'd end up. We're also reminded of Abraham's faith in Genesis 22, when God told him to take his son Isaac to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there. When God calls, we have to obey. So now we turn to the New Testament, John 8, that Pat read to us. Jesus is under a verbal attack because of his claims and the statements he made to the Jewish leaders. Their attitude seems to be, if we can't come up with any winning arguments, then let's attack his character. Now, there's a very apocryphal story about a man trapped in the water. The man, being a good Christian, prays and believes that God will rescue him. A boat happens upon him and offers to help. The man refuses, saying, "No thanks, God will save me." A rescue helicopter turns up on the scene and drops him a lifeline. Again, the man refuses and says, "God's going to save me," as he waves away his would-be helpers. Another boat tries to convince him to take their aid, but the man stubbornly won't budge as he waits for God to rescue him. Inevitably, the man dies. When he gets to heaven, the man rather indignantly asks God, "Why didn't you rescue me?" God answers, "Are you kidding me? I sent you a helicopter and two boats. What else did you need?" After reading Jesus' discussion with those opposing him from John 8, I thought of this story, and because the Jews were arguing with Jesus, they couldn't see or understand what's right in front of them. So John 8, 48 to 59 is a continuation of a larger conversation taking place in the temple in Jerusalem, during and following the long weekend, or the week-long Festival of the Tabernacles. In John 7 onwards, we see Jesus going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Each night of the festival, an elaborate temple light celebration took place in the courts of the temple to symbolize God's glory, coming down in the past, and to express the prayers and hopes of it coming down to earth again with the Messiah. So in John 8, verse 12, Jesus calls himself that glory and Messiah, proclaiming, "I am the light of the world." Thus beginning another of John's conflict narratives, where Jesus claims himself eternal. Each of these conflict narratives in the Gospel of John gives us another perspective on what those who see Jesus are missing when they don't see him as the Messiah. Like the man trapped in the water, but unable to see God as his rescuer through various rescue attempts, the Pharisees cannot understand the man in front of them as the Messiah, because to them he's not the Messiah. The Messiah they are willing to recognize. Instead, they see him as a madman, and a demon at best, and at worst, a Samaritan, which then was a real insult. In the latest version of the Alpha program, the first session, Who is Jesus, deals exclusively with Jesus identifying identity, nailing it well and truly that Jesus is who he said he was. Much like the contrast we're presented here by the opposing Jews, much of the debate about Jesus throughout the history of the church falls into two camps. Jesus is either God or he's a madman. C.S. Lewis wrote, "A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Either he was and is the Son of God, or else he was insane or evil." And that's exactly the same sentiment of those to whom oppose Jesus. They said, "Jesus, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Among the most significant differences between the Samaritans and the Jews is the site which they believe God chose as his dwelling. While the Jews held that God chose Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim near Shechem was the place for them. For at that time, Samaritans were considered less than true believers. They were even believed by some to be heretics on the basis of their religious practices. So to those who believed they were the true believers in God, Jesus' proclamation sounded all too familiar to this other side. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't even bother to respond to the claim that he was a Samaritan. In fact, Jesus doesn't even take the time to defend his own honor. The matter of fact is, he declares that he will leave the act to God his Father, whose glory he's seeking to live and give on earth. In the typical use of irony in the Gospel of John, Jesus is telling the temple do-gooders that they claim to have the same purpose, glorifying God or Yahweh. But their attempt to do so by lambasting Jesus is literally doing the opposite. Jesus shows them the way and throws them the proverbial lifeline saying, "Whoever keeps my will never see death." But those listening refused to accept it and said, "No thanks," continuing on in their own way of thinking. Drawing upon their tradition and the father of their faith, Abraham, who was the epitome of faithfulness, belief, trust, and holy living, Jesus' pessimists scoff at his claim. "How can this man talk about not dying, even when the best man we know, Abraham, died? And every man of God since, including the prophets who obey the Lord's command with their lives and words, has died. Who do you think you are that you can keep death from happening?" they demanded from Jesus. Jesus has already shown with his answers thus far that he's not interested in defending his honor, wisely recognizing that anything he says will not make a difference to those questioners whose mind seemed to be already made up. Jesus is saying, if I glorify myself, I glorify nothing. But there is the Father, the God Jesus knows so deeply, so fully, so intimately well, that he calls him his Father. When the rest of the people there can only call him God, the Father will do the glorifying for Jesus. So do you feel the sting in the tail? Jesus' retort is to those listening. To be told that your relationship with the God you claim to know so well, to love and to worship, is to be devoted to it so close or real as you really think it truly is. And it's an insult. Jesus calls them liars because they do not recognize him as one with the Father. And as though from now there's no turning back that Jesus has got going, he lays down the follow-up punch. Your ancestor Abraham rejoiced at the thought of me. He saw my day and was glad. Jesus claims not only to be greater than Abraham, he claims that Abraham dreams to see the covenant promise of God fulfilled and came true in Jesus' day. That day, the day of Jesus walking and teaching on the earth. Abraham rejoiced to know Jesus, the Savior of the world, blessing the nations, making the family of God number as many as the stars in the sky. The father of faith had been eclipsed by the man standing in front of them, offering himself to them. Can't be, the opposers exclaimed. Do you think we're stupid, Jesus? How could you have seen Abraham when you're not even old enough? Notice that they use Abraham as the constant in their scoff. But Abraham is not the constant. God is. Jesus is, very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. In this loaded statement, Jesus claims the role as constant, as eternal as God. Not only does he place himself both before the time of Abraham, as well as shows himself present in the world today. He uses Yahweh's Old Testament self-identification in the absolute, I am. Jesus said, I am, and that's all there is to it. I am, and that's all there is to accept. I am, and there's nothing that you can do about it but accept it or reject it. Those gathered in the temple rejected it, picking up stones to throw at the assumed madman they judged as a blasphemer. Missionaries in countries where you aren't allowed to talk about your Christian faith unless you're asked to speak about Jesus, they claim remarkable appearances to non-believers. That Jesus appears to people in dreams and visions, presenting them with the choice to accept him as eternal Lord or reject him and his promises. The Jews at the temple that day had a similar choice. They decided to stone Jesus. For many of us, though, even though Jesus is still as eternal and present as ever, it seems the circumstances warrant a different kind of rejection of Jesus. In the modern world, it's easy to herald Jesus as a great teacher rather than make a choice between madman or the Son of God. C.S. Lewis wrote, Jesus does not intend to leave those in the temple with any doubt about his claim to be the Messiah, the light of the world, who was God and was with God before the time of Abraham. If we truly listen to his words, think on his ways and ponder on his glory, then we're left with no other option than to reject him and to accept him as the Saviour of the world. We face the same choice these Jews faced. Either Jesus was a blasphemer or he is God. He could not have been just a good man. If we challenge Jesus by shrugging off his claims, we'll lose big time. If we bow before him as the Lord and obey his words, we will see the day of his coming and be glad. Where might we need to take God at his words today? Amen.
So picture the scene. The prophet stands on the steps of the city addressing the people. He knows their despair. And now he dazzles them with a vision of freedom that dares them to hope. Every valley shall be exalted. Every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The date is August the 28th, 1963. What prophet am I talking of there then? Dr. Martin Luther King borrowed those words from the prophet Isaiah, and he knew exactly what he was doing and what message they would convey. As he campaigned for civil rights, he knew Isaiah's message from thousands of years before still had power to instill hope. That's really interesting, isn't it? Psychologists talk about hot and cold memories. A cold memory is just a sort of a mental recollection. You remember something as a matter of fact. It doesn't particularly have any impact on you now as you recall it. But on the other hand, a hot memory is something that still has the power to evoke really strong emotional feelings, even long after the event. When you remember them, they come with such force that they still have that power to bring you joy or sorrow or whatever it might be. Well, I think that Isaiah and Martin Luther King both knew that hope can be like that as well. When we hope for the things promised by God, is it a sort of dispassionate, emotionless, indifferent hope? Oh, that's nice. I'll look forward to that. Or is it hot? Kind of like that kind of hot hope. So something react inside us? Does something for us yearn for it, long for it? Do we want it so much that it hurts? Can we imagine it so vividly that we can almost see it, taste it, smell it? In the second week now of Advent, we are remembering God's promise to and through the prophets. Last week, we were thinking about how he promised, the promises he made to the patriarchs, particularly people like Abraham, who took God at his word and trusted the promise God had made him, that one day all nations would be blessed through him. And this week, we remember the prophets who foresaw and proclaimed the fulfillment of God's promise in a way that inspired people to have hope, because God's faithfulness inspires hot hope. Isaiah spoke his words of hope to God's people as they were in exile, describing a time when their sins now paid for, the Lord would gather the exiles again. And he also described one who would help deliver them. In the chapter 42 that we just heard read from, we've heard Isaiah describe this servant, God's servant. Who is this? And what do people hope that he will do? Well, the word servant was quite sort of loaded for the Old Testament prophets. Sometimes it referred to Israel themselves, that as a nation, God's chosen people, his instrument that he used to do his will. But gradually, as in Isaiah 42, that this servant takes on another identity. This is an individual that God is referring to. Since the golden age of King David and then his son Solomon, there have been turbulent times for Israel. Feels like nothing's changed, doesn't it? political unrest, battles and skirmishes between the two kingdoms of Israel itself, so the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and between them and their neighbours. Religiously, they've lapsed into idolatry, backwards and forwards, until eventually God responds by banishing them from the land. And they're carried off into exile, first by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians. And whilst some Jews eventually return from Babylon in about the 6th century BC, they restore Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, reintroduce worship there. They're still not an independent nation. And gradually, a hope starts to emerge, fueled by the prophets of a leader. Or sometimes they thought this would be perhaps leaders, plural, who would change all this and usher in a new golden age of divine rule, of God's kingdom, a leader chosen and sent by God, God's anointed one, Messiah in the Hebrew, Christ in the Greek, one who would restore shalom to the land and the people. Not just political peace, but prosperity and freedom, but also wholeness, national healing, well-being, and true worship. And by the time of Jesus, there are a number of identities now associated with this Messiah. Perhaps most commonly, there was the royal Messiah, a political ruler, a king from the line of that great king, David. But some looked for a prophet Messiah, one like Moses, one who would speak God's words and instruction to them, one who would save God's people again, leading them, if you like, on a new exodus out of spiritual bondage. Others expected a priestly Messiah who would bring Israel back to true worship, true sacrifices. And Messiah started to take on, for some, this kind of superhuman, maybe even divine quality, someone who wouldn't only liberate them politically, but would also heal the sick and raise the dead. Through the prophets, God reveals different facets of his Messiah, like pieces of a jigsaw, building a picture of one he would send, all the time building this hope. Hope that got hotter and hotter. Through the prophets, God stirred the imagination of his people, challenged them to picture a different future, one that they could almost touch and long for. And maybe he was trying to challenge their expectations too. He was going to do a new thing. He was going to tell them new things. Did they get that? Isaiah tells them that this servant, who would come with humility and compassion and healing, would bring justice to the nations, not just Israel. And the islands, plural, would put their hope in him. This is hot hope for the world, not just for Israel. And then Jesus steps into the picture, deliberately and intentionally claiming for himself the role of this hoped-for servant Messiah. I don't think at any point he comes right out and says, by the way, yep, I'm the Messiah. Sorry, I just have flashes of, no, he's not the Messiah, he's a really naughty boy, sorry. He doesn't say that, but it's so clear that his audience got what he says. You know, this, you've heard this fulfilled now in your hearing. And they're left under no illusions at all what Jesus is saying, much to their confusion and consternation. Not quite the Messiah they were expecting. One of the reasons they get so cross is because Jesus is saying, remember how God reached out beyond Israel to help people who weren't part of God's people. And when he reminds them, they get really angry about that. He wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. And I don't know if you can blame them. Even some of Jesus' own disciples had to be given a little lesson by him on biblical prophecy as they walked home to Emmaus after the crucifixion. He had to put the jigsaw pieces together for them from the scriptures to help them to have that fresh, hot hope again. Hope that this wasn't the end, but the things were really just getting started. God had been faithful to his promises made through the prophets. Jesus ultimately fulfilled all those hopes of the Messiah. Maybe not in the way that people expected, but maybe in more ways than they expected. A King of Kings, ushering in God's kingdom through word and signs and wonders. A prophet bringing God's message and teaching, leading the people in a new redemptive rescue from bondage to sin. A priest bridging the gap between God and mankind. A priest not just bringing a sacrifice on behalf of the people, but being the ultimate sacrifice on their behalf. Isaiah wanted Israel to believe God would be faithful to his promises and therefore to have hot hope in the coming Messiah. Not just wishful thinking, but real solid expectancy. He wanted them to know this was someone they could believe in, someone they could, who deserved their trust and commitment, someone who really could bring them healing and freedom. Isaiah spoke to Israel, but he speaks to us too. Hot hope can change the present. We live in a different way because we can see a different future to the one that the world seems to have mapped out for us. Hot hope can keep us going when things are hard, just as it keeps many ordinary Christians going when life is painful and difficult. Hot hope can keep us praying when the problems seem too big and the answers seem far off. Hot hope challenges the status quo of the world, of society, of our own individual lives, because we know God is faithful and he can do it. God spoke to Israel, but he speaks to us too. We can know the same faithful God and have the same hope in Jesus, the one he sent. And as his church, we can be that prophetic voice so that others can have hope in him too. And surely that's what we're here for. As one commentator has said, the criterion, the proof of true prophecy is whether it moves people to worship the true God and to be faithful to Jesus. Amen.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit will be our interpreter, that each one of us might understand the things you want to say to us this morning through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Do sit down. Well, good morning, everybody. And I don't think I need to remind you that this Sunday is the third Sunday in Lent, in Advent. I nearly said Lent. And we've been following a series in our sermons called the promise of the Messiah coming. And in previous weeks, we've looked back in history of the patriarchs pointing to a time forward when God would really reveal himself to his people, to the prophets who prophesied, just as we've read in Isaiah, that the Lord, the Savior of the world, would come. And now this third Sunday in Advent, we're looking, in fact, at John the Baptist. John the Baptist preparing the people for the promise of the coming of the Lord. Of course, when the patriarchs and the prophets were prophesying, they were looking very much into the future, hundreds of years into the future. But with John, John now is saying, the time is at hand. The time has come. the Messiah is about to dawn on the world. In our gospel reading, we're told that the Jewish leaders sent priests and Levites to John, who was in the wilderness baptizing, wanting to know who he was. "Who are you?" they asked. And perhaps it'd be a good thing for us to remind ourselves, because I'm sure you all know the story of John the Baptist, just who John the Baptist was. Remember, in Luke's gospel, we're given quite a lengthy story about John the Baptist. His father was Zechariah, the priest, and his mother was Elizabeth. And the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, the priest, when he was serving in the temple, to tell him that Elizabeth, who was elderly and barren, would bear a son, a very special son indeed. And you remember that Zechariah didn't believe the angel. And because of that, he was struck dumb until John eventually was born. Interesting also, in Luke's gospel, we're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth were related. We don't know exactly the relationship. And my guess is, therefore, that John, as he grew up, would have known Jesus. It seems if they were related, they would know each other. We're then told that actually, as he grew up, John, in fact, lived in the desert. And it appears, therefore, that God knew what he wanted John to do and was preparing him for his task. Because when he grew up, we read, the word of God came to John in the desert, and he went into the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. Those who came to John to ask him who he was, in fact, asked him several questions. They asked him, in fact, was he the Christ? And he said, "No, I'm not the Christ." "Are you Elijah?" "No," he said, "I'm not Elijah." "Well then, are you a prophet?" "And no," he said, "I'm not a prophet." "So who are you then?" And John's reply was, "I am the voice calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." The Lord was about to come, and John was given the task by God of preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. It might be worthwhile just mentioning, in case some of you are confused, that John had said here that he was not Elijah. And yet in other parts of Scripture, it appears that he was Elijah. For instance, we read that Malachi prophesied 400 years before John that "I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And interestingly, just for one example, Jesus actually said when he was speaking to his disciples, "If you are willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come." And what we must understand, therefore, they're speaking figuratively here, because Elijah had promised that there would be a Messiah. Elijah spoke powerfully to the people, and now God is speaking through John, like Elijah, to say the time has come. This words of the prophets in the past are now being fulfilled. And you will remember that, unfortunately, John's life, in fact, he came to his death very suddenly and in a tragic way. John was a very honest and powerful man, and he was willing to rebuke Herod because Herod had married Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And John condemned him for this. And you may remember that although Herod didn't particularly want to do it, in a disguised way, Herodias' daughter asked for John's head on a platter. And Herod agreed to it. And so finally, John was executed by Herod. Interestingly, if we want to know, and it's summarized in Luke's gospel, just who John is and what was John's calling, we read these wonderful words about John. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people for the Lord. And then added in our gospel reading, we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. When I read that, I couldn't help, perhaps my just warped sense of humour, that it was a bit like a reference that John was being given. And for those of you, I guess it's in the past now, you remember when we applied for various jobs, we had to provide references from people who knew us about what they thought of us. So here is a reference that God gives to John. Now, I wonder if any of us were applying to theological college at the moment, how we would feel like a reference such as this that John was given. Particularly because signed at the bottom, I wonder what the name was. God. I don't think we could dispute that this was, in fact, a very powerful reference. John's role was then to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. I get the impression when I read about John that John was actually rather an awesome and powerful character. He was a bit strange in a way. He was in the desert. He was dressed in camel hairs with a leather belt round his waist, and he fed on locusts and wild honey. Not the usual thing for people to do. And I think I might have been, if I'd lived at the time, I'd be in pretty awed of a man like that. But there must have been something about John. Actually, that something was that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And as such, people were attracted to him. So that we're told that people from all over Judea went out to see John, to receive the baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins. I think it must have been absolutely wonderful in the desert. One of the things that rewards us greatly and gives us peace, love, joy, and hope is forgiveness. Guilt is a terrible thing. Guilt, in fact, can really bring us low and depress us. But when we have forgiveness, we are lifted up again. We can be joyful. We can be happy. We can have a clear conscience, which is a wonderful thing. And I would imagine that those crowds and multitudes of people who went to see John and were baptized confessing their sins would be rejoicing and happy and very glad as they left that place of baptism. It must have been such a wonderful, wonderful situation. You know, I can remember as a young man that I was baptized by immersion. I was brought up in the Baptist church. And I can never remember the wonderful, wonderful sensation coming up out of the water of the baptism, because it was tradition that the people sang, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on Jesus." And I imagine that the people similarly would be absolutely rejoicing knowing that they were forgiven as they came from the waters of baptism. We have to remember that at that time, the people of Israel were really in a position of despair. Long gone were the great patriarchs. Long gone were the prophets. And as Catherine reminded us in the newsletter, in her writing, it was hundreds of years since, in fact, they'd heard from the prophets. It appeared in a way that for many hundreds of years, God had been silent. But now John the Baptist breaks the silence. He assures the people the kingdom of heaven is near. Remember, those people at that time would have been in a state of real despair. They lived under occupying forces, the Romans. Their own Jewish king was corrupt. Their religious leaders in fact, were ungodly and, in fact, hypocrites, as so often we found when Jesus was dealing with them. And I wonder today, do we feel rather the same about our situation? What a state the world is in today. I mean, how do you feel? I, in fact, feel I just don't want to listen to the news, because the news brings us such awful, awful stories. Ukraine, the battle's been going on for nearly now 2 years, and now Israel and Gaza. And we can see just the consequence of hatred in the world, and it's happening all over the place. It's a world we might well today despair of. And think of the state of the world, think of the state of our earth as it is. We as humans who are given by God the responsibility of looking after God's creation. In fact, what a mess it is in today. All the time we seem to be doing what is destroying our wonderful, wonderful earth. Think also of the great divide there is today between the rich and the poor. And so often it seems that people do not have sympathy for people who are in need. Think also of the moral standards that are declining year by year and day by day. In fact, we might well be quite depressed and in despair about our world today. But then we have Christmas. Christmas. Christmas, the time, in fact, of Christ's coming. A time when, in fact, we're assured that God has not forgotten us. Because God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus, his only son, into the world to live among us, to show us what God is like. But more than that, to give his life on the cross so that we might have life with God. John called for the people to repent and confess their sins. And as we approach Christmas and celebrate the coming of Jesus, we need to look into our own lives. We need to repent. What do we need to repent on? We need to repent, in fact, because we are in despair when we shouldn't be. Have we forgotten that God is in control? Have we forgotten that God sent a Savior to the world to save us from our sins, so that no matter what's going on around about us, we can have a close and permanent relationship with God our Father? These are the things, in fact, that we need to prepare ourselves for as we think of Christmas. Because Christmas is a time when we're reminded not to despair, because there is hope in Jesus Christ. John said to the people, "Look, the Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And how the world needs its sins taking away from it today. And the answer is Jesus. We have also to remember that you and I, we have been entrusted with, in fact, the mission of reminding people what Christmas is all about. As we look around today, sadly, for a lot of people, it's a Christless Christmas. Christ is no part of it at all. But it can be. It can be for all people. If we, like John the Baptist, are willing to speak out and point to people that the Messiah has come, that Jesus has come, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We have the opportunity to bring light into a world of darkness. So as we prepare ourselves for Christmas, perhaps this could be our prayer. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts and so fill us with your Spirit, so that our lives will testify to the fact that you are the light of the world, who brings life, love, and hope to those living in darkness and despair. Amen.
Did you know that when King Charles III came to the throne, we could have had a King Philip, or another King George, or even a King Arthur instead? That might have been quite cool, actually. Because Charles could have decided to take one of his other names as what they call his regnal name. That is the name that he would be called as king. And British monarchs have done that before. We've had three, kind of most recently in the last sort of couple of centuries, who didn't take their first name. Does anyone know which ones they were? Edward VII was Albert Edward. His mother was Alexandrina Victoria. And then George VI was Albert Frederick Arthur George. So we didn't know that we were going to have a King Charles III until Buckingham Palace announced it following the death of the Queen. And I wonder why those various monarchs decided to go by another name. I'm sure they all had their reasons. Victoria might have thought that Alexandrina was a bit of a mouthful, I suppose. And it was her wish, apparently, that her son would go by the regnal name of Edward rather than Albert. Maybe she wasn't sure what kind of king the playboy prince would eventually make and didn't want the precious name of her beloved husband associated with their son's shenanigans. Maybe George VI, the Queen's father, perhaps he wanted to recapture something of the previous gilded sort of Georgian era in a nation that was still recovering really from the Great War and struggling with the economic difficulties of the 1930s Great Depression. Because names come loaded with all sorts of connotations and significance, none more so than that of the sovereign. So, of course, they're chosen very carefully. And as we come to celebrate the birth of Jesus, we see his coming foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Jesus would be the king God had promised, who would reign on the throne of David forever. And he would be called by some very special names, very deliberately chosen and bestowed by God himself. This child would be born, would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's worth asking ourselves, why those names? He'll be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, wonderful is a very easy word to kind of diminish the true meaning of, really, isn't it? I mean, it literally means full of wonders, full of the miraculous, full of things beyond our imagining or understanding. This is someone who can do more than we can ask or imagine. This is someone who will constantly surprise us. This is someone we can't put in a box or contain within our own expectations. And counselor. That was very much the king or the leader's role in the Old Testament, someone who was there to advise and guide the people. So this child will be someone who's the embodiment of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. There'll be no question they won't know the answer to, no dilemma they won't be able to resolve, no problem they won't be able to solve. Wonderful Counselor. Elsewhere, Isaiah refers to the Lord Almighty himself as being wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. Is it just a coincidence that this child will also be called Wonderful Counselor, and that the prophet uses an almost identical phrase to refer to God himself? Or is Isaiah letting us know that he believes this child is no less than the Lord Almighty himself? What about the next name? Mighty God. I guess if the divine references contained within the first name are a little too subtle, then Isaiah makes no mistake here. This child will be called Mighty God. The Hebrew word there for mighty carries the idea of someone heroic. This is someone who'll be his people's hero, their rescuer. He'll be the doer of great deeds on behalf of his people. He'll face danger on their behalf and vanquish their foes. He will rescue them from their oppressors and free them from bondage and captivity. Mighty God, this child will be given the name of God himself. He'll be the God who does mighty, heroic acts on behalf of his people. He'll be the one who has the victory over sin and death, the one who'll disarm all other powers and triumph over them. Everlasting Father. Now there's an intriguing one. Everlasting. Not just without end, but also without beginning. Eternal. Really mind-bending to think this child did not begin his existence when he's born. He already is. He has already been from the very beginning. That's why John writes in his gospel that Jesus was with God in the beginning. He's the eternal Son, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this child would be father. I don't know how you would rate your own father on a scale of 1 to 10, but however bad or good they were or are, this child represents a father beyond all our expectations. Tenderly loving, unfailingly compassionate, utterly steadfast and dependable. And the last of these four regnal names, Prince of Peace. Isaiah may not have pictured this future king as being born in a smelly, muddy lean-to at the back of a traveller's hostel, but this Jesus' less than salubrious entrance into the world makes him no less a prince. He is a ruler, a leader, whose kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom and reign are characterized by peace, and the word that's used there is that Hebrew word, shalom. We so often think of peace only in terms of an absence of conflict, the absence of stress, the absence of noise, the absence of strife or hardship. But shalom peace is much more. It's the presence of wholeness and healing, of well-being and goodness and harmony and blessing. It's the presence of God. This child will be the Prince of Shalom. His rule will be characterized by the restoration of wholeness and healing and well-being and blessing and the presence of God. This child would have peace at his command. As a man, Jesus would be able to say to those who've given up hope, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." He'd be able to say to his followers, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, a peace that the world cannot give." This child whose birth we celebrate, the child that Isaiah looked forward to, was called Jesus, and he comes as our wonderful counselor, mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. And maybe this Christmas, you could really use a wonderful counselor, someone you can take your problems to, take your worries to, someone to go to for guidance. Well, that's what Jesus offers. Maybe you need a mighty God, someone who lay their life down for you, someone who has the power to help us overcome the things that threaten to overwhelm us. Well, that's what Jesus offers. Maybe you long to know the unending, unflinching, unconditional and love and acceptance of a Heavenly Father. Well, that's what Jesus offers. And don't we all long for peace this Christmas? Not just for ourselves, but for our world. Nothing that the world has to offer seems to bring lasting peace. Peace that's not just a ceasefire, but a peace that brings wholeness, inner healing, and well-being for all. And that's what Jesus offers. The names that were chosen for the child whose birth we are celebrating were not chosen randomly. They hold a very special meaning. They tell us that this child, who he is, and what he came into our world to do. That's why into a dark night, the glory of God burst out and ordinary people were told, don't be afraid. It's good news. The one you've been waiting for and all that he has to offer you is right here. Amen. Does anybody know what the X is? It's a cross, yes. It's a Greek letter called chi. And a long time ago, people used to use it as like a shorthand abbreviation, a code for Christ, chi. So Jesus Christ is still in Xmas, a bit more hidden perhaps. But you talking then about the other things that you thought the X could mean, just want you to have a chat amongst yourselves and to come up with what things does the X or the cross, whatever it is, however you look at that, what does it make you think of in relation to Christmas? What gives Christmas the X factor? You can shout them out, or you can come up and tell me, or you can have a little chat with your neighbour first of all and see how many you can come up with, and then come and... Okay? A kiss. So why does it... So what does that tell us about Christmas, then, if it's a kiss? The unknown. Is there something slightly unknown? We talk about the mystery, don't we, of God becoming a human being. A mystery as in something we can't quite get our head around. So, yeah, the unknown. What did you think? God crossing the world. Do you mean like he crossed such a long way to come to be with us on earth? Yeah, very good, very good. Well, going back to that kiss, what are you sort of thinking? Love, isn't it? That's sort of really at the heart of what God was doing, isn't it, at Christmas when he gave himself to us. Any others? Crossroads. So we do have to make a decision, don't we, sometimes when it comes to faith and think, am I going to go God's way and Jesus' way, or am I going to go my own way? Yeah. Where Santa Claus lands. X marks the spot. I think you're dead right, because what that tells me is that there was an actual time, an actual place, a real point in a real country in history when Jesus came. X marks the spot, and you can go there and you can say, it was right here. Yep. An addition sign. Yep. Bring people together. Exactly, yep. Christmas brings us together quite a lot, doesn't it? And of course, when Jesus came, he was coming to bring us and God together, because we'd kind of gone our separate ways, and he was coming to bring us and God back together. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. When you get something wrong. Yeah.
A
And Jesus came because we got it wrong, hadn't we? We were thinking about that at the Chris Dingle service yesterday, that, you know, humankind decided, oh, we don't need God, and we got it wrong. And that's why Jesus came, to bring us back to God again. Yeah? Is that right? I know it's a 10, but good things come in tens? It is. It is 10. I can't think of anything to do. What does that got to do with Christmas, though, Lindsay? Tell me. Perhaps they were, because it doesn't say there were three wise men. We think there were three wise men, but all we know is they brought three gifts, but there might have been more of them. There might have been 10 shepherds. Any others? Say again? Pestilence. Don't come here. Don't come here. Well, we know that Jesus came to heal and save, so he healed lots of people from pestilence, didn't he? Oh, was that one more? Twitter. Yeah, now known as X. Now I think we are starting to dredge the bottom of the basket. If you want to put my slides up. Oh, this is the first one of mine, is it, Molly? So I should be able to. Let's see. I think some of you got some of the things I'd been thinking of, and some of you might have got some more. Let's help by turn it on, maybe. Is that on? There we go. X marks the spot. Nicely done, yes. But today, see, the angel said today in the town of David. So that's very specific, isn't it? In a time and a place. X marks the spot. We get it wrong sometimes. Here's a clever so-and-so. Find X. Here it is. And they got it wrong. And we get it wrong sometimes. The angel said a saviour has been born to you. And you don't need a saviour unless you need saving. And so Jesus came to save us from our sins and to bring us back into plus God. Into that relationship, back together with God. Came to heal. So that's a bit like pestilence, isn't it? That Jesus came to save us and to heal us. Heal that relationship with God, first and foremost. Hugs and kisses, we thought about that, didn't we? That this is the love, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Oh, didn't that one? My vote. It was a bit like saying a crossroads, that you have a choice. But my vote is where I say, I decide. See, grown-ups get to vote in elections, don't they? Perhaps you have elections at school. And X is when we say, this person gets my vote. And the Bible tells us that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's like giving Jesus our vote. We decide we want to follow him, and he gives us life in all its abundance, now and forever. So maybe you don't feel quite so annoyed about the X now in Happy Xmas. We can look at it a bit differently.
Well, I don't know. Have you ever wondered why 2,000 years ago, give or take? And why some small country on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean? Or is that just me wondering those kinds of things? As we celebrate Christmas, I often find myself thinking about, you know, first century Judea and wonder, why there? Why then? Our reading in Galatians was saying that when the set time had come, fully come, that's when God had sent his Son. It's like he'd had a plan. We all make plans, don't we, at this time of year? And God had a plan, and it was a plan he'd had in mind ever since humankind had sort of rebelled and thought, do you know, I think we could do without God, really. We can make decisions about what's right and wrong and do the right thing. And we know where that has landed us, really. And so God had a plan to come and repair that relationship with him, that through his son and his death on the cross, we could come back into that amazing relationship where Paul was able to say, we can call God Abba, Dad. We can know that amazingly close relationship with us. So if there was a plan, like a rescue plan, and an actual time, a set time and place to get it all started, why there and why then? Do you ever wonder that? The Bible tells us, you know, 1,000 days are like a year for God, or like a day for God, sorry. And, you know, he could have waited another couple of blinks of an eye and he'd have had television. And, you know, Jesus could have had his own slot on God TV to get his message out there, or the internet. Jesus could have sort of TikToked and tweeted his way into everybody's social media feed and got his message out that way. Wouldn't that have been more effective? He could have reached so many people so quickly. So I do wonder about God's timing. You might be disappointed to hear I don't have an answer. But I have a theory. I think God loved us so much, he couldn't wait to come and repair that relationship between us and him. I think he loved us so much, he couldn't wait to come and offer us that opportunity to become his children, know that amazing relationship with him. And I think he loved us so much that he couldn't bear to see us struggling against the hurt and the pain that we were causing ourselves and each other and our world for one moment longer than was absolutely necessary. And so he came as soon as the right sort of vehicle for his message to spread as wide and as far as possible was there. Empires come and go, but the Roman Empire in the first century had spread entirely circled the Mediterranean all the way round, east, west, north, and south. As far east as the Caspian Sea and Central Asia, down the Persian Gulf, through North Africa, and across Europe, as far as us, as Britain itself. And those countries, not exactly part of the Roman Empire, traded across its borders, east, west, north, south, with a common language. And a key crossroads was right there in Palestine. There'd probably, up to that point, never been a more opportune moment up to that point. God had indeed been working his purposes out, and now the time was right. Who knows? That's my theory. We all might probably wonder at God's timing sometimes. Maybe you're not like me and you don't scratch your head and you wonder, why 2,000 years ago? Why there? But maybe we've all wondered about God's timing in our own ways. Wondered perhaps why our prayers take forever to be answered, it seems. Why God always seems to leave it to the 11th hour to tell us what his plans are, what his path for us is. And all those years, as we've been thinking over Advent, that the patriarchs like Abraham and then the prophets, centuries, millennia waiting on God's promise until the set time had fully come. They must have been wondering about God's timing. Sometimes it might feel like we have a long time to wait for some of our prayers to be answered, but in the most important way, you know, we are so blessed to live on, if you like, this side of history, of God's redemption history, because we know God fulfilled his promise. We know the gift of Emmanuel, God with us. We know what it's like to be able to call God Abba, Dad. We know what it is that to be his precious and loved children. So when God's timing seems a bit off, when we're waiting and waiting and waiting for him to act, we can know that he keeps his promises. We can know that he is faithful. We can know that he is trustworthy. We know that he sees all things from the beginning to the end, and he is still working his purposes out. And we can know that he will act when the time is right. Amen.